From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. It's been a while since the last podcast, and I wanted to give you all an update on things. BSW the Book is still on track to being done by the end of the year, and I'm looking into ways of doing a video version of the show where I take my questions to the streets. I've had a few cancellations and life events slow things down a bit, but the show must go on. And so, I give you episode 43. Christian women claim to have a personal relationship with their creator deity. They believe he loves them and cares for them. They believe that every man should strive to be just like him. But why do they believe this? Have they not read their Bibles? Have they not studied the thoughts, the very breathed out words of the deity they claim to have a personal relationship with? When I look inside their sacred texts, I struggle to find a deity that cares for its creations, especially women. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Yahweh, the example of the perfect man, tells women to be silent and then blames them for the fall of the human race. Christian women are in an abusive relationship with an invisible man. They worship and praise their misogynistic father figure. Worst of all, they bring their daughters to his altar and teach them to follow and obey him. Little girls are told that they need this sexist deity. They are told that they are broken without him. Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with?
A divine glass.
This is not an edifying conversation.
God doesn't kill children.
Doug, what do you think the Passover was? Are you reading a different Bible?
No.
Yahweh sets up a whole system in the Old Testament where you slaughter animals just so he's able to forgive you. You worship him because of the things he's done. Why can I not judge him because of the things he's done?
Obey me or I'll kill your kids. It doesn't seem very...
Well, that's brutal, isn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, man, what a tough life.
So, you've written some books. What's your most recent one?
My most recent book is called The Special Blessings Prayer, mm-hmm. How to Unleash the Love, Favor, and Power of God Upon Your Life. And it's a deep dive into one chapter of the Bible. It's 1 Samuel 25, where Abigail encounters her future husband, David, for the very first time. Mm-hmm. And kind of the drama that unfolds there and how she handles the situation. And she takes a conflict. Actually, she turns a death threat into a marriage proposal. That's a real skill right there.
Wow. Yeah, and I'm not familiar with that story. It's been a while.
Okay. Do we want to talk about that one?
Sure. Let's briefly go over that. Sounds cool.
Okay. So here's the context. David, who had been a rock star, right? He had been the head of the army. He was a great musician. He was married to the princess, so that makes him a prince. Hmm. If they had People magazine at the time of this chapter, like, he would have been on all the cover of the magazine at the checkout of the grocery stores in Israel, right? He was a rock star, huge, huge deal. And then his father-in-law became jealous, his father-in-law, the king, and so he ends up basically running a paramilitary unit. Now, I'm a missionary, and I work with Hispanic International Ministries. I've been in Latin America for about 15 years. But most of my ministry is in the nation of Colombia. And for those people who don't know about the history of Colombia, there has been civil war for more than 50 years. And it's between the Marxist guerrillas on the left and the paramilitary units on the right, and then the drug cartels enter the mix, and it's just chaos. And that's where my ministry has been. So this is the point that I want to make.
Sounds dangerous.
They understand better than just about any people on the earth who David really became. Because David was a commander in the army, right? Mm-hmm. He was a big shot. The government said, out with you. You're persona non grata now. And he goes out into the wilderness. And do you know what he did? He started his own army. So basically, he was a paramilitary guy.
Right.
So when I say in Colombia, David's running a paramilitary unit out in the middle of nowhere in the deserts, the wilderness region, they're like, what? We never realized. He was this totally wild guy. And the Bible tells us he had these hundreds of wild men that he rounded up all together. He was basically homeless, living in caves. And that's where he's at in 1 Samuel 25. And he gets into this huge conflict with a local businessman. And again, I have an interesting life story such that I know little things like how you get free meals from the mafia. Okay.
Okay.
I just say some of my relatives, I never really understood why I got so much pizza for free and why there were certain Italian restaurants that I could just go in and name certain names and there would be no charge for whatever I wanted.
Wow.
You know, so it still works this way that the kind of enforcers who make sure, well, we're going to make sure that your business is kept safe from the bad people. It's going to cost you. And if you don't pay, we're going to hurt you. But we're keeping you safe.
Right.
And that is exactly what the paramilitary units do in Colombia. They're like, hey, we're keeping you safe from these terrible Marxist people. And the way we're keeping you safe is scaring you half to death. And that's actually where David was at this season in his life. Now, it's not where he had been. It's not who he was on the inside. It wasn't his destiny. But if you're meeting David at this moment in his life, 1 Samuel 25, it's not looking too good for David. I tell people, picture a motorcycle gang, but on camels. That's kind of the group.
That's an interesting thought.
That's kind of the group that David has. And he gets into a conflict with this businessman named Nabal because he's like, we're running this protection racket for you, Nabal. We're keeping you safe by scaring away people who are scarier than we are. And now we want free food. We want to come to the Italian restaurant and get the free food that we feel like we deserve. Of course, in this case, it would be like sheep kebab. So David sends word to Nabal that, you know, I hear you're having a big sheep festival. And the guy's got thousands of sheep. It's not like a sheep shortage. Okay. So he says, can we have some free food? And Nabal insults him and says, you know, who is this David? All these people are rebelling against. Like, of course he knows who David is. David was super celebrity, prince,
rock star,
you know, military leader. He insults him. Who is this guy? Who is this David? And David, you know, gets that report and says, that's it. Put on your swords, people. He's got his hundreds of guys, his paramilitary units. Strap on your swords. I don't know if they hopped on camels or Arabian horses, something. And they're charging to Abigail's house. And he says, I'm going to kill that man's whole. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill his whole family. He's going to pay for humiliating me like this. And Abigail, so death threat.
Yeah.
Her whole, not because of anything she had done. Okay. I won't say anything feminist, but I will just kind of like casually point out that, you know, you've got two men going crazy and the woman's in the middle. So she hears word that David and these men are coming to kill her whole family. And, you know, what does she do? Does she run and hide? Does she try to get her own army and get people on her side? And she saddles up a donkey. Now, one thing we know about her husband, Nabal, he's like a really bad guy. And for those who've lived with an alcoholic, as I have, you recognize the signs and symptoms because we find out later in this story, she comes home and he's drunk. And she's like, I'm going to tiptoe around, wait till morning, not tell him anything. I'll tell him in the morning what I did. So she goes off, she throws together this big feast in a hurry. She hops on a donkey, which is significant because it's a symbol of peace. When you're riding to war, you hop on a horse. You don't hop on a donkey. And that's why it's so significant when Christ enters Jerusalem, right? He doesn't come in prancing on a horse like the Roman soldiers would. he comes in on a donkey because it's a symbol. It's known in Bible times as a symbol of peace. So she doesn't know. I'm sure her husband had horses. He's like a very wealthy man. But she hops on the donkey. And she rides out, and she comes to David. She rides into the middle of this conflict on the donkey, and she has sheep that have been slain, bread, and wine. She's literally a picture of Christ. And says to David, you know, you're marching towards Carmel. You're going after this man who's never going to be able to repay you. He's incapable of giving you what you feel like you're owed. He's incapable of making this debt right and settling this with you. It's just out of his character. But if what you really need is bread and wine and sheep, I'm standing here right now in front of you. Will you take it from me? Yeah. It doesn't matter who repays the debt, as long as the debt is paid. I mean, she's just a perfect example of Christ. Because the one who owes the debt is never going to pay the debt. But here's one who steps into the middle of the conflict and says, I'll pay the debt. If you'll let me, you're going to have to let go of going after Nabal here. If you'll let me, I'll give you what you need. And she does it.
Interesting. So she's kind of the peacekeeper between the whole thing.
She's the peacemaker, as is Christ, of course. Christ is the Prince of Peace. And so I guess she's the, in this story, she's the Princess of Peace.
Well,
and David is so impressed with her. You want me to finish the story? David's so impressed with her. He's like, you know, you're right. I was going a little crazy. He was a little overreacting over the sheep kebab. I'm ready to kill a whole family because I couldn't get my sheep kebab. And he receives it from her hand. And she says, you know, remember me. And she prophesies over him. Now, what do I mean by prophesy? Do I mean predicting the future? To me, I believe that prophecy is really leaning into the heart of God and saying, Lord, how do you see this person? What do you believe is possible for this person? And rather than seeing David as the person issuing death threats to her, she somehow, I mean, I just supernaturally leans into God's heart and says, God, I see this guy as a lunatic. I see this guy as my enemy, but is it possible that maybe you don't see him the way I do? I believe that she prays that prayer. It's not in, you know, we got to read between the lines a little bit, because when she encounters him, she doesn't say anything about, you know, her perspective other than, hey, look, God's done great things. God has done amazing things through you in the past. He's given you great victories, and he's given you an amazing promise for the future. And she also even says to him, David, this, and I'm paraphrasing here, this is the Dominion International version, you know, this is not who you are. I know this is not who you are, and this is not who you want to be, because God still has something amazing for you. So basically, she prophesies over him, and she reminds him of what God has promised. And you know, we don't know at this point if David has given up hope. Does he still believe he's going to be king? But she still believes it. And this is the challenge that I give to people in this book, the Special Blessings Prayer. It's God gave me this message and we can go into that if we have time. Out of the most severe betrayal of my life, someone that I had mentored in ministry, a ministry that I had built, someone I had mentored for 17 years, just a horrible betrayal. And I was on my way to Colombia, returning to Colombia, and God gave me this book over the course of 10 days. And it just so took Colombia by storm that literally the president of Colombia, who was later to win the Nobel Peace Prize, asked to have a personal meeting with me, because this teaching on peacemaking, on conflict resolution, on seeing your enemies, asking God, hey, how do you see my enemy? I know what's standing in front of me. I know how bad it looks. But is it possible, God, that you don't see my enemy the way I do? This is so powerful I cannot even begin to tell you. I mean, I've prayed this prayer. I call it this, again, the special blessings prayer. And it's a whole process. It's 12 steps. Not those 12 steps, although I've worked those 12 steps. It's these 12 steps. And at the end, this prayer, I mean, it just prays itself. Because the question is, God, how do you see my enemy? How do you see the person who hurt me? What do you want to say about them? And it just wrecks people.
So you pretty much look at the people in your life that are harmful or disadvantageous, yes. And you look at them in a different way, in a different perspective. Is that...
You ask God, how do you see this person? And I will guarantee anyone listening to the sound of my voice, that person who hurts you, God does not see them the way you do. He doesn't. And if you'll let him, I call it supernatural heart surgery. Okay. It's like your heart has been so broken, so shattered by these people. It's just, you can't. There's nothing in you. And that's why, like, people, I'm trying to forgive. I choose to, I mean, I did all that stuff. I choose to forgive. I'm trying to forgive. I know I forgave, you know, but you can even tell by your tone. Your heart is never going to do it. So what you need is, I call it supernatural heart transplant. You need God to just take out, remove your heart of stone
time.
And give you his heart. And it's
sometimes time, you know.
Yeah, that's true.
Some time to really get over it, or a new circumstance, new situations, new city, new job, new person, you know, all
that's
stuff like
true.
That helps too, you know.
I think that's true, but what I'm telling you is that I've seen God do this instantly for people. In an instant.
So they don't need the steps.
Things that you have to, as you work through the steps, you go through this process, and then when you pray the prayer, your heart is ready. And I give this example, you know, you're walking along the street and this guy comes up to you and says, I'm a heart surgeon. You need a new heart. And he knocks you on the ground and takes out a knife and rips you open by the side of the road. Are you going to thank him?
No, that's unsanitary.
Right. Probably not. So the supernatural heart surgery that God is going to do, because he's the great physician, there's going to be it's a quick read. I mean, we're talking like I do this in a couple hours with people, not months, not years. It is a couple hours. You go through this process of these 12 steps, saying, God, how do you see this person? And the steps take you there. And then God, you know, that now you've got the nurses and you've got the room and the anesthesia and now... You know, the great physician can do the surgery, because there's a little bit of prep work and skill that needs to go into it. So the process is a vital, vital part. Now, and I actually even say that to people, you know, the prayer itself isn't going to do any good apart from the process, because the power really isn't. It's really in the process. And it's a quick work. You know, it doesn't, as I said, it doesn't have to be a long, drawn out affair. I've done this when you're in Columbia, I remember, I'll give you an example one night. I mean, these maybe are extreme, but I was at a New Year's Eve party. And it was just family, friends, casual. It wasn't like a certain nonprofit or, you know, an organization of injured people. It was just random family people. And I was sitting on a bench and I looked down and there were five women next to me. All five of them, their husbands had been murdered. All five of them. By different sides, like one was murdered by the paramilitary, another was murdered by the drug traffickers, a couple were murdered by Marx's grave.
Well, that's horrible.
All of them. I mean, these are the kinds of things. We're talking unforgivable stuff that God is giving people incredible deliverance from. And everything. And of course, I've done it with a lot of people right here in the good old US of A. I teach online. In fact, I'm doing this class for free right now. If people want to join in, I'm trying to think what is the best way. Yeah, they can just go to specialblessingsprayer.com, specialblessingsprayer.com, and they'll get the information on how they can take this class with me for free. I've never done that before. I've always charged for it. But right now I'm doing it live just because I want to get this message out to a wider audience. I've taken it all over Latin America, but people in the United States need it too. We've all been hurt. We've all been betrayed. I think it's really powerful, especially for people in ministry. I mean, that's how I was wounded. I was wounded in ministry. Hmm. And we're like, look, I'm just trying to serve God here. And this is someone, another Christian in ministry. And there's just so much conflict and so much hurt. I think that this is a powerful, I know, is a powerful tool for conflict resolutions within churches. I've done training for church staff, for nonprofits, on how to use this process for conflict resolution in Christian organizations.
Interesting. A lot of conflict in Christian organizations, you find?
Hard to believe.
Is it mainly just like different belief systems? You believe that you can be forgiven by this, or, you know?
No, I don't think so. No, just personality conflict.
Personalities.
Yeah, it's just personality and ego and hurt feelings. And yeah, no, I remember the late Florence Littauer saying, you know, most churches don't know enough doctrine to divide over. You know, there's a doctrinal division, but most churches don't know enough doctrine to divide over. I mean, it's tongue in cheek, but it's a lot of truth. No, I mean, it's just people are people.
Yeah.
You know, people are people, and they bring all their baggage and their agenda. And, you know, the Bible says that where you have selfish ambition and vain conceit, there you have every form of chaos, every form of evil. And that word actually in the original language is almost like a witch's brew, like a demonic chaos. And I really find that that's true. And, you know, humans, our motives, our hearts are deceitful. Hmm. And so that's why there's conflict in the church. But here's what the point of this story. And what I've seen in my ministry is that conflict, when handled correctly, can bring us closer together, right? Because at the beginning of the story, they're just two people, like, he doesn't even know about Abigail, right? She knows who he is because he's a celebrity, but they don't have a relationship. But because of this conflict, the situation that kind of throws them together, they end up, I mean, how much closer can you get than married? The story ends, her husband dies. Hmm. And David hears of that and proposes marriage, and he becomes king, she becomes the queen. And so, you know, on the other side of a conflict properly handled, there is a promotion from God. And this is what I know from my life and from ministry in 40 countries on 6 continents. This I know with every fiber of my being, that nothing releases the favor of God like a godly response to an unfair situation. That's because favor is when God is unfair. Favor is when God gives you an unfair advantage. It's when people look at it, it's like, well, how did you get that job? How did you get that wife? You know, how did you get that gorgeous woman over there? Why did God do that for you? And it actually kind of stirs up envy sometimes. But it also, favor is actually a divine line. We see that with David too, that many were drawn to him and others were jealous. Same with Jesus. I mean, the crowds were drawn to him, but then, you know, the Pharisees were envious. So favor kind of does that. It stirs envy. But favor is when God gives you an unfair advantage. And I believe that, you know, even as human parents, we see that. Like, you're sitting at the kitchen table, I knew it was a mom, and you're having a cup of coffee, and you're looking out the window, and the kids are out there playing, and you see some neighbor kid mistreating your kid. I mean, there is nothing that's going to get you out of that chair any faster. Yeah. I mean, you're going to be running out there. Yeah, no, you can't treat my kid like that. And I believe that our Father on his throne looks down, and when he sees one of his children being treated unfairly, and this kind of caveat, choosing to honor him anyway. It gets his attention in a powerful way.
So you think that David had favor with Yahweh?
David is the walking example of favor. I mean, he started as a little shepherd boy whose own dad didn't think he was worth inviting to a party. And the Bible goes out of the way to mention he didn't look very Middle Eastern. Some Hebrew scholars believe that maybe late in life his father had an affair with, you know, a woman who clearly was very different looking than his wife, and that David didn't look anything like his brothers and sisters. If you read the description of him,
interesting,
it's very unique for that culture. And so maybe they didn't want him there because it was obvious that, you know, he was a child of an affair. That's just, I mean, some of that's conjecture from Hebrew scholars. But whatever the case may be, he certainly wasn't honored, and he was certainly treated unfairly by his father. Then he was treated unfairly by his father figure, his father-in-law. And now he encounters Nabal, this, you know, powerful businessman. Maybe, I don't want to do a ridiculous psychoanalysis, but maybe somewhat of a father figure. And he's like, oh my gosh, here's another man in my life that I'm looking up to who's rejecting me. And he starts to panic. But Abigail says, this is not who you want to be. And David's like, you're right. Breathe. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to honor God. I don't want to honor God. I want to go kill somebody. I'm from New Jersey. And I got so many times, like, I want to go all Jersey girl on somebody, but no, stop. Breathe. Okay. Don't. Okay. Calm down. Go home. Put down my sword. Don't defend myself. You know, for women, especially, our sword is our words. Put away my words. Put away my sword. And say, Lord, you're going to have to be the one who defends me. Or I know I've been treated unfairly, but I'm going to leave it in your hands, and let's just see what you will do. And of course, it's right after this that David's elevated to king. Abigail becomes the queen, and both of them who responded to this incredibly unfair situation, this conflict, and resolved it in a way to honor God. Both of them were, you know, God says, those who honor me, I will honor. And that's what he did for them. And I believe it's what he'll do for those who are listening to the sound of my voice right now. I know it's true. I've seen God do, I mean, the favor that God has poured out on my life is just insane. It's crazy.
I know that David had like 700 wives and 300 concubines.
Yeah, he kind of, you know, he's a little off there.
Yeah, so I mean.
I wonder with David.
What queen number she was.
I think she was number two.
One of the early ones. They stopped.
Yeah, I think she was number two.
They stopped telling stories about him after a while, huh?
Yeah, Michael was the divorce, basically. I mean, her father married him off to another one. So I think Abigail's number two.
Gotcha. Yeah. Well, the Bible states
more
that.
On the way.
The Bible states that David is a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14, and I think it was Acts 13:22. What does that mean to you, that David is a man after God's own heart?
Well, it certainly doesn't mean that he's perfect and impresses God.
Okay.
Because we've already covered that, right?
Yeah.
Right? I think what God loved about David is that he was teachable. And if you look at the contrast between Saul and David, you know, why was Saul rejected as king? Saul was rejected as king because he let some sheep live.
Yahweh said he regret making Saul king.
Right? He let some sheep live. And God said, that's it, you're done. David committed adultery, committed murder, all this other stuff. Here's the difference. David was teachable. When David was confronted, like Abigail confronted him, said, look, you're acting crazy, dude. He's like, you know what? You're right. I'm sorry. When Nathan came to him and said, you are the man, he's like, you know what, dude? You're right. I am. He was quick to, he was teachable.
Uh-huh.
That's the heart he had. And he was willing to own his stuff and to repent before God. He's like, you know what? You're right. I blew it. Whereas Saul had to make excuses and defend himself and say, oh, well, the men talked me into it. And it was really, I was doing it for God. And make up all and blame and justify and do all and complain. Whereas David's just like, you know what? You're right. I blew it. And that, I think, is what God loves. God knows that we're made of jars of clay. He gets it. We're all going to blow it. We're all going to make mistakes. What God is looking for is someone who walks in humility and a willingness to say, you know what? You're right. I blew it again. It's just agreeing with God. I mean, one of the most powerful experiences ever in my ministry, maybe beyond the scope of our time together, was God just showing me, you know, Donna, all I want you to do is just agree with me. That's it. Just agree with me. When I show you where you're wrong, where you're missing the mark, where your attitude, I'm from New Jersey, so I know the whole sarcasm. And God's like, you know, you were sarcastic there. You were this. You just agree with me. That's all I want from you.
So
and then you've got a clean heart before me. That's it.
So when David did those things, he committed adultery, which is punishable by death, according to the and then murder, punishable by death.
Yeah.
So when Yahweh decided not to punish David for these things, it was because he was teachable?
I believe that what attracted the favor of God into David's life.
What did he do that attracted the favor so much?
I mean,
he committed two crimes that were worthy of death.
I think it was it was his willingness to repent.
So if anybody else in the past was willing to repent, they still died. But David, for some reason, because he's a man after Yahweh's own heart, was able to escape that punishment. And that punishment, that death, was actually put onto David's son instead. Yahweh chose to kill David's son, torture him, kind of. He put a sickness on him. He suffered for 7 days, and then he died, 2 Samuel 11. So David did not get punished for the sins, but the kid did, which actually correlates with Exodus, because Exodus 25, Yahweh says he's a jealous God punishing children for the sins of their fathers. So I'm curious as to how David escaped this and why the kid got punished instead.
The beautiful thing about David, to me, is that God never changed his mind about David, even though he made many mistakes. When David was a little boy, as at 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel, the prophet, comes to him and says he took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And God said, David, I'm going to make you king. And God said, I have found, and he says to Samuel, he's like, look, Saul, I've rejected, but I have found someone.
Regret.
I have found someone. And it is this young man, David. And he never changes his mind about David. Whatever mistakes that David makes, God never changes his mind. And this is what I find incredibly encouraging, is that God will never change his mind about any of us. That whatever God has spoken concerning your destiny, that he is able to fulfill it. Even if we make mistakes, even if we blow it, even if we get off path, you know, Philippians 1:6 says that being confident of this, this is what we can be confident of, okay? Not our own behavior, not that we're always going to get it right, okay? This is what we can be confident of, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's what David could be confident of. Not that he was always going to make the right choice, not that he was never going to blow it, that he was never going to sin. What he could be confident of is that the one who called him could carry it on to completion and could finish the work that he started. And circumstances can deceive us. You know, if we look at this chapter, 1 Samuel 25, it looks like a couple things. Number one, it looks like the worst day of Abigail's life. Take death threats. That's pretty bad. Huge, wild army of paramilitary guys are coming to kill your whole family. So it looks like the worst day of her whole life. It looks like David is the person who is going to ruin her life. Is any of that true? None of that is true, okay? This is not the worst day of Abigail's life. This is the day she meets her future husband. David's not the man who's going to ruin her life. David is the man who's going to rescue her life. In fact, she's kidnapped later, and David drops everything to go and rescue her at Ziklag and to get her back. So we can't look at our circumstances, and we can't even look at the people in our lives as where they are right now, because God has a destiny for us. We need to just listen to God. And that's what God said, even about Saul and David. He says, look, the Lord doesn't look at things that people look at. He doesn't. Like even now, we're having a conversation about how many wives he had.
Yeah.
That's not what God looked at. Hello?
Well,
God,
I mean, if you're going to tell me that this guy's a man after your own heart and you're a perfect heart, it's kind of strange when he has 300 wives or 300 concubines and then he murders.
Because the Lord doesn't look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance. People look at the performance.
These are his.
The Lord
attributes, though.
And the Lord looks at the heart. And what was his heart? I believe
murderous,
it was supernatural.
Adulterous.
Supernatural heart surgery here, right? So David's heart was never going to get it done.
It was never going to change either. At what point did he change and stop sinning?
Right. So God has to remove that heart of stone and supernaturally put his heart. And that's why God says, hey, he's a man after my own heart. I've put my heart in him. And the other thing that I see from the life of David is that God uses the most unlikely skills developed during seasons of obscurity, you know, when no one's watching, to catapult us into our destiny. You know, David developed skill. That defeating Goliath wasn't a miracle. It was skill. He had a skill with the stone and the sling. Mm-hmm. And it's even true of Abigail. You know, Abigail had the ability. The Bible tells us that she acted quickly, boom, you know, these guys are coming to murder her. She's like, what can I do? Hundreds of angry men. I know. I'll cater a party. I'll put together, you know, she had skill in putting together the bread and the wine and the sheep. She made this huge feast for them. And that was her skill. And neither of those people knew. David didn't know when he's sitting out in the desert killing, you know, practicing with a slingshot, that someday that's the very thing that God is going to use to promote him into his destiny, to catapult him into his destiny. And Abigail doesn't know. Day after day, as she's making food for her angry husband, probably drunk, mean guy, she doesn't know that someday that skill that she developed when no one was watching, that's the very thing God is going to use at a critical moment in her life that catapults her into her destiny. So I just think it's incredible.
Well, I mean, it is interesting. I mean, there are some stories in the Bible that are, I guess, beneficial, not really beneficial, but put women in a good light. But there's definitely the opposite in there as well. There's a lot of women need to be silent. That's in the New Testament, actually. It's 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14. A woman should remain silent and quiet. Submission, she's not permitted to speak. She's got to be quiet. And then they blamed it on Eve. The whole reason why she's got to be quiet is because of Eve, because Eve's the one that sinned and not Adam, which is interesting in itself because they were both there. They both partook. It's not Eve's fault.
Yeah. Well, Abigail certainly spoke up. I mean, she rode into that valley with David. She rode in with courage and with grace and with boldness, and she spoke up and advised David, and David honored that and said, wow, this is a woman that I want in my life, a woman who will honor and, you know, and call me out, you know, when I'm blowing it, when I'm missing the mark. She's not afraid to say, hey, David, you know what? You're kind of missing it here.
I wonder if he had a
favorite
wife.
And he responds to that, and he honors that. So it's just incredible.
Well, yeah, I mean, but you have to balance it out at the same time. You have to balance it out with all of the other things that are in there. Yes, there are the good stories about women. They're very far and few between, considering the bad stuff that's in there for women, such as you've got the story of Lot's daughters. Lot, another man that's considered righteous. First thing he does, here, have my virgin daughters. You can do whatever you like with them. I don't think that's a very godly man right off the bat. And then you got the childbirth, they're dirty. You've got remaining silent. We've talked about that. Rape in Deuteronomy 22. I mean, women are forced to marry their rapists. I mean, I feel that's a pretty horrible thing. 1 Corinthians 14. Again, it's disgraceful for women to teach and talk in church. And they must ask their husbands at home if they've got a question. This is New Testament stuff. And you got Exodus 21. You sell your daughter. Sell your daughter. Could you imagine in 2019 somebody says, you know, when you sell your daughter, you know, giving you rules about how to sell your daughter. I don't see that as a good thing right off the bat. So how do you correlate with these, the remain silent and the disgraceful in the New Testament, such as the 1 Corinthians and then the 1st or 2nd
Well,
Timothy?
I just think Abigail is a wonderful example, and that's why I wrote the book, The Special Blessings Prayer. And if people want to learn more about that, they can go to specialblessingsprayer.com, and I'm teaching this now. as a free course for those who would, you know, want to learn more about the life of Abigail and David and how this amazing woman who lived thousands of years ago set just an incredible example for us today. And I find her life incredibly, incredibly inspiring. And I'm sure her life wasn't perfect. She went through challenges. It's clear that her first husband had a drinking problem. It's clear that her second husband had a sex problem, that they're real people who make mistakes,
and
who
then
don't
David
do
had
things.
Adultery problem.
He did. David had sex problems, adultery problems. No
he wasn't
one
perfect
in the Bible.
Either.
No, of course not. No one is perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. People misrepresent who they are. They're deceptive. They're deceitful. They're dishonest. They portray themselves as one thing when actually there's something very different. And, you know, that's the way human beings are. None of that should surprise us. And it doesn't surprise me, and I don't think it surprises God, because he says he knows what people are made of. He knows what people are made of. And that's what I love about the Bible. It's so honest about who people are and how they are just so deceptive in pretending to be one thing, pretending to have one goal and one objective. And really, they have a completely different motive. And so God sees that, and he knows that people aren't perfect. But I love Abigail. I love David. He inspires me. I'm actually glad that David wasn't perfect. You know, I'm sure that the people he heard weren't glad about it. But it inspires me, because I know that God doesn't expect me to be perfect, because I'm not. You know what I am?
But you're not a murderer, though.
I'm a person who shows up every day. I try to present myself, you know, just forthrightly, who I am, what I'm about, take me, leave me, you know, love me or not. This is who I am. It's the life that I've lived, and it hasn't been perfect. It hasn't been easy, but God has just given me such grace and so many opportunities to tell people about him and how amazing he is. And I'm so honored and so privileged to do it. I know what he's done in my life. And I just am so, so grateful. I know how far he's taken me. And again, that's why I love someone like David. I mean, here is this little boy sitting out in the middle of nowhere in the Israeli desert, killing sheep with a slingshot. And God made him one of the greatest kings in the history of the world. And his son, Solomon, one of the wisest men, who also made lots of mistakes, one of the greatest and wisest and the only documented trillionaire in human history. So he built an amazing kingdom and did a wonderful thing. So even though they're not perfect, I personally found that really, really encouraging.
Well, you know, I could see how that would be encouraging. But then I would read 1 Timothy and then be discouraged again, because it's telling me to remain silent. I mean, how does this work for you? Do you just read over this? Do you ignore it? Do you think it doesn't apply to you? I'm just very curious how this works.
I'm just here to talk about the life of Abigail and David and the book that I wrote about their encounter in this chapter in the Bible, 1 Samuel 25, and how Abigail's skill in resolving this conflict and choosing to see the best, even in her enemy, even in someone who was treating her unfairly, she still chose to say, God, how do you see this man? Because what I see, I don't like. I don't like what I see right now in this man. But God, how do you see this man? How can I show compassion for him? How can I see him with your heart? And I think that's absolutely remarkable. It is not easy to do. And it was absolutely life-changing, life-saving for me. And I've shared it all over the world, throughout Latin America, people living through horrific, horrific circumstances. And I've also shared it with just ordinary suburban housewives in the United States. And it's just as powerful for them, because their pain is just as real. You know, whatever someone is going through, that to them is the biggest deal, because it's their battle right now. Right. And maybe their husband hasn't been kidnapped or murdered. Maybe their child isn't dying or suffering, but maybe their boss is picking on them. Maybe their neighbor is gossiping about them. That's their battle, and it's real to them. And my message is, whoever is treating you unfairly, whoever it is, God doesn't see them the way you do. And if you'll ask God, he'll let you see them through his eyes, and it will change you.
You wrote another book. It was called Becoming the Woman God Wants You to Be.
Becoming the Woman God Wants Me to Be. It's a study of Proverbs 31. It's an in-depth look of it. Oh. That book is almost 340 pages, and it dives into every... Yeah,
congrats.
Thank you.
That's a thing. That's quite a feat.
Thank you. That's my magnum opus. It's actually put me into one of the top 1,000 authors out of the 7 million books on Amazon.
Nice.
Yeah, pretty incredible.
That's cool.
Yes, very cool. And it's a deep dive into Proverbs 31. It's a 90-day journey, a 90-day study, and kind of breaks down each day, gives you a scripture to read, a scripture-based prayer, a brief teaching from me, and then some little practical applications. And some women have loved it, and some people, you know, haven't loved it. But it was inspired by a woman that I met in Colombia, whose husband had been kidnapped. And they met as teenagers. She was only 14 years old, and he was 19, and they met at a wedding. She dropped out of school, married Jose, and they borrowed some money from a relative and bought some car parts and resold them at a profit and bought more car parts and resold them at a profit and bought more car parts and sold them at a profit. And they eventually became the owners of the largest chain of auto parts stores in the nation of Colombia. And they became multimillionaires.
Wow.
And one day coming home from work, her husband was surrounded by a woman and four men with machine guns and kidnapped.
They
wrote her a ransom letter and demanded all of her money. She liquidated all of her assets except their farm. They had a small farm in the mountains that he loved. She liquidated everything and paid them millions of dollars in ransom and went to the farm because she knew if he escaped that that was where he would go. That was his place of peace.
Wow.
And they never returned her husband. But here's the point. I got to stay at that farm, and I'm like, I've been in Latin America for 15 years. I've been in Colombia 6 different times. I'm like, how is this woman living this perfect little life here in this beautiful, elegant farm, a millionaire? And then I found out her story, because you never know the truth about people until you listen and get to know them.
So true.
She started all over from nothing by herself.
That's amazing.
Because
feat to
it
do.
Was who she was in her mind. She looked around. She said, I've got fruit on my trees. I can sell that. I've got a pond. I'll put fish in it. I'll sell the fish.
Nice.
This is good coffee growing land. I'll plant coffee. I'll grow that.
Quite the entrepreneur.
I could put some chickens. I'll buy some chickens and sell the eggs and do that. She became a millionaire all over again on her own in the middle of a war-torn country.
Because all on her own. Good job.
She was, because of who she was on the inside. And this was what she said to me. She said, Donna, you know, it was the hardest thing for me. But when I finally forgave the people who stole my husband, who stole everything from me, when I finally forgave them from the heart, the peace of God overtook my life. And it's never left.
So she forgave them.
She is the inspiration for that book. She, to me, is a Proverbs 31 woman.
Interesting.
And she is the inspiration for that book, Becoming the Woman. In fact, I'm guessing you haven't read it because you don't want to become the woman God wants you to be. But she's the opening story. People can go on Amazon and read the opening story. It tells the story of this woman. And actually, she just died within the last year. Beatriz Dunia is one of the most inspiring women I've ever met anywhere in the world. A woman of grace and elegance and courage and entrepreneur, just altogether lovely in every way, and elegant. And she, That's to me, cool. is a perfect modern-day example of the Proverbs 31 woman, God's ideal woman. And she's the one who inspired that book.
That's very cool. That's quite a story. Pretty amazing little story there. But two questions come up with that. Two questions. First, do you obviously focus these books on certain passages or verses and whatnot. So have you looked into these verses that say the women should be silent?
Let me give you an example. Do you know Corrie Ten Boom? Do you know who Corrie Ten Boom is?
No.
Corrie Ten Boom, I've been to her house.
Uh-huh.
It's in Amsterdam, outside of Amsterdam, in Holland. Her family hid Jews from the Nazis in their clock shop. And they were caught. Oof. And they were all sent to the concentration camps. She's the only one of her family who survived, risking their lives to save Jewish people.
Terrible.
And she came out of that and said, as her sister was dying, her sister and her were there together. As her sister was dying, she said to her, "Corrie, you must tell the people everywhere that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." And Corrie lived.
Wow.
And she devoted the rest of her life to going around the world with that message. And one day she was speaking at a church in Germany.
Mm-hmm.
And a man came up and her whole body started trembling because he was one of the most cruel and vicious guards she had ever encountered.
Oh, man.
And he was standing there before her in a church where she had just shared the message about the power of God's forgiveness. And he said, "Could you forgive me?" She's like, "Pray, Lord, I can't, but you can." And this is what I want to tell you about Corrie Ten Boom. But there were people who didn't want her to speak in their church because they didn't believe that women should speak in church. And someone asked Corrie the same question you just asked me. They said, "Corrie, what do you do about churches that don't think women can speak? Do you know what she said?" She said,
"It's actually the Bible that says it, though."
She said, "I don't go to them. I don't go to them." And I'm trying to think of what would have to be wrong with you that you could so misinterpret that passage from 2,000 years ago that was specifically for one specific community that had a specific issue that they were trying to address. Because Paul had many women who partnered with him in ministry and that he honored. That was one specific church that was having an issue. But what would have to be wrong with you? 1 Corinthians 14 says that women should remain silent in the churches.
It doesn't say a specific church. It says the churches. And that was the thing that really got me,
And there are people. And yet Corrie said, you know what? If that's your conviction, if that's
says,
how you
though.
Feel, right?
You know
and
I mean?
if that's the way you feel and you want to miss out on the opportunity of having someone like Corrie Ten Boom at your church, then that's certainly a choice that you can make.
It's not what I believe. I don't believe women should be silent.
One of the most amazing women in contemporary history. In fact, when my daughter gave her high school graduation speech, one of the examples of three great people that she shared who inspired her, one of them was Corrie Ten Boom. She's amazing, remarkable, and a brilliant writer. Of course, she passed away many, many years ago, but a brilliant writer. She wrote her autobiography is called The Hiding Place. I've stood in The Hiding Place.
I've stood in
The Hiding Place. It's tiny and just an amazing, amazing woman. And yes, I would absolutely want to hear her 7 days a week and 10 times on Sunday. Anytime she wants to speak, I would surely listen. Very inspiring woman.
And I totally agree. Women should be able to speak whenever they want. They should not have any restrictions.
Thank you.
100%.
Thank you.
No, but the Bible feels differently. And that's just weird to me because I don't think that women should be victimized like they are in the Bible.
I don't see that at all. I think the Bible is honest about the day and the culture of the time. And I think that we can...
These are God's words, though. All scripture is God-breathed, right? All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness.
I can respect you if you if that's your conviction. I'm surprised you're speaking to me if you don't think women can speak.
I just said women speak. I'm totally for it. Okay. I'm just, the Bible's not, though, and that's what confuses me.
Thank you.
I don't get it.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you, because I've spoken in churches all over the world. I'm on my way to ISIS refugee camps.
Oh, wow.
I'll be speaking in ISIS refugee camps. Okay. I just got back from the border of Guatemala, where children are being bought and sold as tickets for people who want to get across our border. Children.
That's terrible.
They used to.
I've been locked up several times.
For their own safety and protection.
I'm not here.
Well,
that's different. That's totally different.
I don't know how much time you've spent in Latin America. Have you lived in Latin America?
No, I have not lived in Latin America.
So you haven't lived in Latin America at all?
No, never lived in Latin
America. You've never lived in Latin America? Okay, because I've lived and worked in Latin America for 15 years.
Uh-huh.
And I've just been to the border of Guatemala.
Uh-huh.
And so I can tell you what's happening. Children
are being... Oh, I was talking
about
here.
They used to kidnap and sell the young women and sex traffic them the whole way here. And then once across the border, sex traffic them throughout the country to pay back the coyotes, the rapists. 70% of young women, children as young as 10, are raped.
Did they have to marry the rapist? Deuteronomy 25 says they must marry the rapist.
By them, right on the journey here. And now, because they don't want children who speak.
Deuteronomy 22.
Now they're raping children two and under. They're grabbing children two and under so that they can't speak. And the children are being used as tickets back and forth across the border. My daughter was just in Honduras last week, and she was in a village that had two men left. All of the rest of the men had been taken into the gangs and recruited for smuggling by the coyotes. And there were only two men left in the village. So, you know, come with me sometime. I go into Latin America. You're welcome to come with me. You seem like a very brave man.
A little bit, I guess.
Come with me. Yeah, come with me. Come with me to these ISIS refugee camps. I'll tell you, let me look at my calendar. I'm leaving on the 18th of August. So if you want to hop on the plane, we'll be going to the refugee camps there. And you're welcome to come along and bring some of that bravado and bravery with you. We could use men like you there. If you want to come along, just let us know.
I appreciate the offer, but
sure thing.
I don't think I'm the kind of guy you want there.
I don't think so either. I think you may be right on that. You may be right. But, well, thank you so much for your time. I pray that it's been insightful and that it's been a blessing.
I appreciate you being on and your time as well.
Absolutely. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you so much.
Sorry so much.
That's all the podcast there is for you today. Thanks for listening. As always, you can find me at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube pages, or you can email the show directly at bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter which platform you use to listen to your podcasts, don't forget to push that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them?